Last time we saw the excitement of the Second Great Awakening. Powerful, powerful movement of the Holy Spirit throughout the eastern part of the country, not only, but also on the frontier. And people coming to faith, a new church is beginning. In this section, I want to look at the impact on the church as we look at results of the Second Great Awakening. Now, the impact was seen in several different ways. One was seen through various waves of revival. In fact, if you look at 1800, that was kind of a peak of the revival, but then there was a waning again. 1807 to 1808 was another time of a renewal of emphasis in the revival, and then the War of 1812 showed up, and the interest in revival kind of ebbed once again. And then 1832, Finney in the East, and things just kind of took off after that. And then, in fact, one area in New York in the literature is called the Burnt Over District. In other words, they had so many waves of revival there that one after another, you know, evangelists would come in, and a year later another evangelist would come in, and it just had revival after revival after revival until, you know, the literature says they called it the Burned Over District because there had been so many fires of revival there that nobody else dared go in there because there was nothing else to get. So it's that kind of situation with this Second Great Awakening. It's waves and waves and waves and waves. Now, in these waves of revival, the church experienced huge impact. Now, of course, one of those impacts was growth, incredible growth during that time. In fact, as you look at the statistics, you find the Methodist Church talking about 10,000 new members in Kentucky. You find other denominations reporting new churches being planted, old churches being revitalized and renewed and growing once again. And so the church experienced growth once again, and that usually is one of the results of a revival. You see growth in the membership of churches. You see new churches being planted and them growing. And when the Holy Spirit breaks out, you got to remember that, because later we're going to talk about the recent past in the United States and find that there have been some movements, but those movements did not result in the growth of the church. Anyway, waves of revival. Now, one of the other impacts on the church was schisms or divisions. It seemed that there were always two different views on revival and revivalism. It became known as revivalism because it now was a standard procedure kind of in many churches to be pushing for revival. And so rather than talking about this revival, they talked about the practice of revivalism. Well, there were those who opposed that, who felt it was wrong. Some of those in the Presbyterian Church became known as the New Lights versus the Old Lights. The New Lights were the people who were supporting the emphasis on conversion. The Old Lights were people who were saying they wanted to go back to a more relaxed time. You remember we talked a long time ago about the New Covenant there, the halfway covenant, where people didn't really have to confess their faith in order to participate in the church and to have their children baptized. And so that was a halfway covenant. You didn't have to give evidence of nor testimony of your faith. And there were those who wanted to go back to that. And so there was this division that began, and we see schisms starting to happen in denominations, something that is also very characteristic of the church in the United States. In the Presbyterian Church, it was New Lights versus Old Lights. In the Congregational Church, it was the conservatives versus the liberals. The conservatives were those who wanted to press on with a revival spirit and emphasize conversion. The liberals felt like this was just too much, and the liberals of the Congregational Church became the Unitarian Universalist Church, who believed that Jesus was not God in the flesh, who believe that everybody's going to be saved eventually, and I've shared with you before about going to a Unitarian Universalist church. This became a movement in that direction as well. And so we've now got divisions happening over the issue of revivals. So we had growth, renewed excitement, a series of schisms, and one of the results of the Second Great Awakening was what was termed as new measures. Now, in the First Great Awakening, there was an understanding, Jonathan Edwards was the first one to write it down, of what happens in somebody coming to faith. It says, first of all, there would be an awakening to guilt. In other words, someone would start to be uncomfortable about their relationship with God. And so a lot of the preaching was aimed toward getting that person in that state, awakening to their guilt. And so that's why you had sermons like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, picturing you as being held by a spider thread, and if anything would break it, you're going to burn in hell, and you better get right today. And that's what Edwards observed, and that's what he tried to create, again, through the power of the Holy Spirit, certainly, but in his preaching. Following the awakening to guilt, there would be an attempt to find peace. Edwards talked about it as being a time of being under trouble. And that could go on for a variety of times. And then the person would come to the point of yielding his life to Jesus Christ. So those work, that was kind of the old measure of things. Now under Charles Finney, new measures were being developed and kind of codified. Finney said that, you know, revival should be the norm for the church. It shouldn't be something that happens just as an outbreak of the Holy Spirit, but we can predict how the Holy Spirit works. And if you only do these things, you'll find revival. And so the new measures were things like preaching style. Back then, in the traditional church, prior to revival, preaching was saw as kind of a presentation of a well-thought-out document. And it was often read. And Finney now changed all of that. He preached very freestyle, used short sentences, made them very relevant to the day, using examples from the day, etc. And so the preaching style changed. Prayer was vital. And so if there was going to be a crusade, as they came to be known, in an area, they would make sure that area was blanketed with prayer prior to it. And it wasn't just the quantity of prayer, but one of the new measures was the quality of prayer. Some think that Finney was reacting to his experience in Adams, you know, where he criticized, we saw last time, the prayers of people who saw no answer. So Finney began to teach his people who taught and trained others in very specific prayer, of what they wanted, of who they wanted converted, of how they wanted to see that conversion, of when, at which meeting, and they became very, very specific in prayer. And so that became a kind of a new measure because it kind of put, you know, drawing a line for God is the way it was criticized. You know, you're making God, you're trying to manipulate God, you're trying to take his place. But, you know, Finney said, no, this is how revival happens. The role of women was vastly changed as a result of the Second Great Awakening. Now in the Crusades, they had roles of leadership. You know, prior to this time, as it still is in many denominations, the role of women was to be quiet, you know, to learn at home, and all those exhortations from Scripture were interpreted as relevant for today. But in the revival period, women especially experienced this newness of relationship with God, and they were invited into leadership in crusade preparation. And so they were part of the bands, of holy bands, as we see in the next point. They were part of the leadership of prayer meetings. They were part of the leadership of calling. They did more than they had ever done before in the church. House-to-house canvass by holy bands. Prior to a period of revival meetings in a town, groups of people would go door to door, inviting people to the revival meetings, encouraging them to come, visiting all of the businesses. Finney himself would go into a town and would ask all the businesses to close during the revival meetings because he wanted everybody to be able to come. And there would be invitations to salvation as well, but the holy bands were there just to pray through the town and invite people to the meetings. The inquiry meeting was another new measure. And that is, they tried to separate people from the meeting, to separate into another meeting those who had deep questions. And so, at first, the inquiry meeting would take place as after a revival meeting, that those who had questions or wanted to ask more could could meet afterward. And then it was for a while in the morning of an evening meeting that you'd be invited. If you wanted to know more, if you were especially worried about your relationship with God, you could come to this inquiry meeting and make inquiry, having your questions answered. And eventually it became melded into the meeting itself. Another new measure was the protracted meeting. And that was, there was a feeling that if you could exhaust people, they would be more open to the Spirit. And so meetings were held for hours. It wasn't just, you come at 7 and you're done by 8 or 8:15 or 8:30. They were held for hours. Sometimes prayer meetings would go on through the night. Toward the end of this revival period, meetings were held morning, afternoon, and evening. And wow, what a exhausting kind of time in a town, but they found that more people responded when you did that. In that protracted meeting, then, they would expect people to feel that awakening to guilt. And one of the most controversial of the new measures was kind of a combination of the inquiry meeting and the protracted meeting, and that is what they called the anxious bench. And I didn't put that on the PowerPoint, but you should be aware of that. The anxious bench was a place people could go during the meeting. They were invited to come there if they were worried, if they were feeling an awakening to guilt. And they would sit then up front in this anxious bench, anxious about their salvation, until finally they would break, there would be a breakthrough, and they would fall on their knees and receive Jesus Christ. And so that became highly controversial from those who were critical of the revival periods, because they said this is manipulating God and it's manipulating people. And so new measures was a very important result. Now, when you look at those new measures, you're going to see them lived out. Later on, we're going to talk about Dwight L. Moody, and he was the inheritor of these new measures. And if you've lived long enough to know anything about the ministry of Billy Graham, 1950s, 60s, 70s, you see this is what it was, right? The preaching style, the prayer stuff, we'll talk about that later, but I just want to point out that that all came out of the Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s. And so there was growth, renewed excitement, a series of schisms, new measures, and this was also the time when sects and cults began to grow in this country in the middle 1800s. You look at these names here and you say, the Mormons. This is when that movement got started. And you know the story of Joseph Smith supposedly finding these plates as he was struggling with asking God, what church shall I join? And the angel Moroni led him to this hill where he dug up these gold plates that allowed him to translate this new book that was called the Book of Mormon, and became the beginning of the Mormons. Jehovah's Witnesses, another new sect. And they were people who once again found new insights into the Bible. There was a new translation of the Bible, and you can study the Jehovah's Witnesses and find just some of the fallacies in their beginning. But again, it was part of this religious fervor. Didn't just impact the church, but created these offshoots, these cutoffs. Seventh-day Adventist Church began during this time with the Millerites and the predictions of the end of the world and Jesus' return. Some of them were really quite interesting. In the Oneida community, there was a sect that started, a cult that started, that said that they should share everything, that we should get back to New Testament communism. And eventually, they even developed the sharing of sexuality as something you should hold in common. And so men and women weren't married anymore, but they were free to choose with whom they would like to relate sexually. And children were the children of the entire community. And that community, if you've ever had Oneida silverware, that's where it comes from. Comes out of that community and didn't last that long. But it's just one of those ways, again, that this spiritual fervor didn't just impact the growth of the church, but was fruitful soil for the birth of a whole lot of other things as well. And so we have growth and renewed excitement in the church. We've got a series of schisms that happen in the churches. We have the new measures, sects and cults being formed, and then we have reform as well. During this time, there are all sorts of movements to reform society. The Temperance Society was begun then. In fact, this is what led up to the making alcohol illegal in this country. Began out of the Second Great Awakening. It was the anti-slavery movement that began here that led to the Civil War, moral reform. There was all kinds of movements to reform various aspects of society that were seen to be less than what we wanted them to be. One of them, for instance, was simply a group of women that formed a movement, an organization that was to try to stop people from breaking the seventh commandment. A Sunday school was started at this time as a reform movement. It didn't start the way we think it started. We'd like to see Sunday school like we have it today, where you come to church and the children go to Sunday school and they learn some nice things. But Sunday school was actually begun for children who worked all during the week and they couldn't go to school. And so Sunday school is begun as a way to train them, to teach them the things they would need to hopefully better their situation. And so that was part of a reform movement. It was only later that it became, we're going to teach them about the Bible. Now, they did that, but basically it was reading, writing, and arithmetic when it started. Bible societies were started that exist today at Faith Prayer Tract League, producing tracts for evangelism. All of these things were part of the results of the fruit of this renewal. And when you look at this period of time, you also see foreign missions just blossom during this time. Here's some of the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions began to raise money and began an organization and sent out many, many missionaries. And this period of time was so rich. You'll see the name Count Alexis de Tocqueville here. He was a nobleman from Europe who came to visit this country in 1831. He traveled all over the country, and this was his resulting statement that is widely quoted yet today. In the United States, the sovereign authority is religious, and consequently hypocrisy must be common. But there is no country in the world where the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America. And there can be no greater proof of its utility and its conformity to human nature than that its influence is powerfully felt over the most enlightened and free nation of the earth. So here's somebody coming from outside saying, this is what I've seen here. And now, if he had come 15 years earlier or 10 years later, it may have been a different observation. But here in the Second Great Awakening, just trying to give you the flavor that the entire country was being changed. Now, next time we're going to see what happened to once again cause that pattern of decline and the need for another revival.